Well, we would turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Mark. We're still in our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we have come to chapter 16, the last of the chapters in Mark's Gospel, and we began to study this chapter last Sunday morning, and we were making comments on the first 8 verses, where we have the record of the resurrection. And we made the point that this is the first account in the history of the world, as far as we know, if we accept that Mark is the first gospel to be written, then here is the first record in the history of our world concerning some of the events that surround the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We read these verses once again to remind ourselves of them. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint the dead Jesus, as they imagined. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, as we commented last Sunday morning, this is a straightforward, plain narrative, and it fits in entirely with what the rest of the New Testament has to say concerning the resurrection. And last Sunday, we began to consider the gospel account of the resurrection. And I indicated that we were going to spend a number of weeks looking at the resurrection, as we spend a number of weeks considering the crucifixion of Christ, simply because of the centrality that the death and the resurrection of Christ play in our Christian faith. These are central truths. And if we take away the reality of what the death and the resurrection of Christ mean, then there is no gospel as far as the scripture is concerned. Despite what some churchmen say, that we don't need to believe in the way that the New Testament records the crucifixion and the significance of it, or the resurrection, we can have a gospel, a Christianity devoid of these needless supernaturalisms, as men would say. But that is to misunderstand completely and to misrepresent very grievously the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at not just the reality, but also the significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We began this last Sunday morning, you may remember, by emphasizing the way in which right throughout the New Testament, the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, all the Epistles, and the book of Revelation, they all record and indeed emphasize the reality and the meaning of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And so this is the way that the New Testament understands. And then we emphasize, you remember, some of the objections that men have made concerning this teaching of the resurrection. It can't happen, they tell us. Therefore, it did not happen. Whatever happened, he did not rise from the dead. And there have been arguments put forward, ranging from the women going to the wrong tomb to the disciples having hallucinations concerning these things. And then we made some comments. We didn't have time last time to make too many comments about the changed lives of the disciples I would like to have said more concerning that. And then we finally finished off last time, you remember, by making some comments about the fact that this may well be the greatest miracle of all. As I said, it's difficult to know which is the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. People differ, ranging from the creation to the death of Christ to the incarnation to the resurrection. And we're not in the business really of apportioning priorities or importance of one miracle over and above another. But there is no question whatsoever that Christ himself gave the resurrection as the final sign of vindication that he is who he claimed to be. When they asked him for signs, you remember, he said, there will be no sign given unto you, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days, or parts of 3 days and three nights, in the bowels of the earth. So the Son of Man will be 3 days, or parts of 3 days and nights, in the bowels of the earth. And then he will rise again. As Jonah came out of the great fish on the third day, so the Son of Man will rise again. And you remember in John chapter 2, on that occasion, right at the very beginning, it seems, of our Lord's ministry, performing signs in Jerusalem and in Judea, the environments round about. And they said, what sign do you give that you're doing these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he spoke, of course, of the resurrection of his body, as John comments. And afterwards, his disciples remembered that he had said this. After he was risen again, they remembered that he had said that he was going to rise again. And so there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ sees the resurrection from the dead as not some kind of addendum or additional thing to the gospel, but something that is crucial to identify him as the one who in fact he claimed to be. And we'll look at some of these things in a future sermon, because he is declared to be the Son of God, as we're going to see on another occasion, by his resurrection from the dead. What I want to do this morning is to speak again generally concerning the resurrection, and just to make some points that we should keep very clearly in mind when we come to consider and try to understand something of the tremendous significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, taking as fact the biblical narrative as it stands, as recording soberness and truth, reality as it happened, that these are not inventions or imaginations of the early Christians, but these things were well witnessed, and we believe their testimony. And there are several things that we should keep in mind as we think of the significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first, of course, is very simple, it's elementary, it's fundamental, but I think it's worth emphasizing. And that is, first of all, that we've got to remember that the gospel is according to a pattern and according to God's purpose. Everything that's recorded in the scriptures concerning the ministry and the meaning of Christ Jesus is all according to God's pattern and God's purpose of grace and the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is how you remember the Apostle Peter in the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching the first peculiarly Christian sermon after the Holy Spirit had come upon the early apostles. They were preaching, and Peter was preaching that great sermon. And you remember how in the 23rd and 24th verses in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, Peter is speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and he speaks of it in a very particular kind of way. He says that you took him, by wicked hands you have crucified him and you slew him. He is placing the responsibility for the death of Christ on those who actually were the instruments of his suffering. But Peter reminds them that all of this was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to God's purpose, God's foreknowledge, and God's predeterminate counsel. And this doesn't mean simply that Peter is saying that God foresaw, in the sense that God looked into history and was able to see future events. Peter is going far beyond that. Peter is saying that God determined that you would take him and by wicked hands you would crucify him and you would slay him, but God was going to raise him up. In other words, it was inevitable that Christ was going to rise from the dead, just as it was inevitable that Christ was going to die for our sins. It was all according to a pattern and a purpose of grace that God was going to ensure was going to take place. And this is how the New Testament understands the resurrection of Christ. Not as something that comes on, as it were, as an unexpected bonus, but part of that complete harmony of events in the history of our world that constitute the Christian gospel according to the Scriptures. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ himself understood his ministry. He told his disciples in at least three different places in the book of Mark, chapter 8, chapter 9, again in chapter 10, he tells them explicitly that the Son of Man was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things. They were going to put him to death. And on the third day, he was going to rise again from the dead. And you remember when the Apostle Paul was writing his great epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15 of that first epistle. He is reminding them of the gospel that he had preached unto them, the gospel by which they would be saved if they kept in memory those things that he had preached unto them. Now we know from chapter 2 what he preached unto them. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that doesn't mean Jesus Christ dead. Paul was not preaching a dead Christ. He was preaching Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. The crucifixion is over and done with. That's all in the past. But there's more to Christ crucified than Christ dead. Christ risen from the dead. Having been crucified, he always is the having been crucified one. That is how the Apostle Paul presents him. He was crucified, but having been crucified, he went on to do further work for God. And when the Apostle Paul would remind the Corinthians in chapter 5, the opening 4 or 5 verses there, he reminds them, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. In other words, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is part of an overall purpose of grace. And God, furthermore, in ancient prophecies had told his people that Messiah was going to come, Messiah was going to suffer many things, and Messiah was going to rise again from the dead. Now, I was reading in Isaiah chapter 53 for this very purpose. That chapter is perhaps the clearest place in the Old Testament which speaks of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord. And we're told of why he suffered. For the transgression of my people, he was smitten. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It is by his stripes that we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the prophet goes on to speak of the suffering Messiah, not just as one who is passive, like the sheep who opens not her mouth, the lamb led to the slaughter, but one who is active. He pours out his soul unto death. He is buried. He makes his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And then the prophet goes on to speak of the same Messiah who died and who suffered so terribly, making intercession on behalf of sinners. We find God apportioning him a place among the great ones. In other words, the suffering and the death of God's dear servant is not the end of his servant, not by any means. The death of Christ doesn't end Christ in the way that death comes and in a measure ends us. It is all part of a series of events that constitute one big event called the gospel. And after Messiah pours out his soul unto death, after he is buried and put into a rich man's grave, we find him being apportioned a place among the great ones. And we find him continuing the work of the servant of the Lord, making intercession and justifying many people by those who believe in him. He justifies them. He shall see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us. He will see, and the word there for travail is a word which in the Hebrew it means labor, it means toil, it is a work that means work. Work that is hard to do, but work nonetheless that is done. That's what the word means. And the Messiah is going to see the fruit of all the work that he has done. And he's going to be satisfied. And as far as Messiah is concerned, he would do the same again. If it was necessary to be done, he would do it. Because he will justify many who believe in him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So when we're speaking of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, let us not think of it as some kind of unusual individual event. The gospel, of course, consists of many things. It consists of the coming of Christ into the world. It consists of all those marvelous sermons that he preached. It consists of all those wonderful miracles of healing and helpfulness that he performed. It consists of all the sayings and the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of his suffering. It consists of his death. It consists of his resurrection. But the danger for us is that we will itemize these things, that we will isolate them, and that we will place all the emphasis upon, say, for example, the death of Christ. And I'm saying this because sometimes, you know, when Christian people give their testimony as Christians and they're trying to explain to their friends or a testimony meeting what it means for them to be a Christian or even coming forward for church membership, sometimes people say, well, I believe that Christ died for my sins. And that's their testimony. Now, that is a true testimony if it is true. If we believe that, of course Christ died for our sins. But is that all that he did? Well, no, not according to the gospel. He came into the world for us. He took our flesh for us. He lived our life, the life and the righteousness that you and I live as Christians. The righteousness that we have is not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. It is his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so when we're giving our testimony as Christian people, let us not just simply isolate the cross of Christ and say, well, Christ died for my sins. That's only part of what Christ did for us. It's a great part, but it's not the whole part. He took flesh for us. He lived a sinless life for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. And he rose again for us, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. He died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And that means that when we think of the gospel, of what we think of as the gospel, let us think of it in all its wholesomeness. The gospel is an entirety, and the entire thing is better or greater than the parts. You and I, there are some who say that we're nothing more than an aggregation of atoms and subatomic particles. Well, that surely is to misunderstand. Of course, we're made up of bits and pieces in the same way as this building. It's made of bricks and it's made of atoms and cement and bits of wood and plastic and who knows all what goes into the building. But surely it's more than simply a collection, a bundle of bricks and cement and stone. It is a building. It takes on an identity. And the whole thing is greater than all the parts that make up the whole thing. And in the same way, the Christian gospel is a big thing. It's a big picture. And it begins in eternity and it leads to eternity. And we've got to take the wholesome view of the gospel. And so the coming of Christ into the world. The whole of Christ's earthly ministry is the gospel. And this is how Mark, you remember, begins the writing of his gospel. He begins with the public ministry of Jesus. But he links the gospel of Jesus into what the prophets said in the beginning He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according as it is written in the prophets, the voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Mark, immediately in writing the gospel of Jesus, links it into things that were said away back in the prophets. The gospel, in a sense, is enacted by Christ. But the idea of the gospel and the principles of the gospel, they go back to God's great purpose of grace. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the scriptures. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead is part of this big thing that God is doing. It was always God's purpose not to leave his son dead. And for Christ to rise from the dead is in many ways the most inevitable thing that should come to pass in God's overarching purpose of grace. But each thing in its order. Yes, it is true that the gospel is a big thing made up of parts, but it's not haphazard. God does everything decently and in order, and so must we in the churches. He does first things first, creation, and then providence and grace, preparing a people. And even in the coming of Christ into the world, first things first. He doesn't come before the time, for example, in the fullness of the time, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4. Not until that fullness of the time came. God doesn't do things in a hurry. He does things one step at a time. Sometimes you and I are in a bit of a hurry to get things done and wonder why God is so slow to do things according to our understanding. But that is not the way that God works. God takes his time and he does one thing in sequence. When the next thing is to be done, it is done and not before. And the resurrection of Christ is the great stage that follows the burial of Christ in the overarching scheme, indeed, of God. And so the first thing we're to remember about the resurrection of Christ is that it is part of something greater. Yes, let us emphasize it as a unique and a glorious historical reality, but let us see it as part of something bigger than the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this morning. The gospel is according to God's plan, purpose of grace. And the gospel includes the resurrection. Indeed, God's purpose of grace is not exhausted with the resurrection of Christ. There is the ascension into glory. There is the intercession at the right hand. There is the coming again in glory. There's the resurrection. There's the judgment. There's the glory that is yet to be revealed. God has got many things to do yet in order to accomplish what is revealed as the gospel. God is not finished yet. And it is premature to make judgments because the work has not yet been finalized in God's plan to save his people from their sins. That's the first point I want to emphasize this morning. The gospel is an overarching plan, and the resurrection of Christ is an inevitable ingredient. And if the resurrection is missing, the gospel falls to the ground. In the same way as the incarnation. All these events are essential. If Christ is not virgin born, if he is not the second person of the Godhead, there is no gospel. If he did not sin, if he did not live a sinless life, there is no gospel. If he did not die for our sins, there's no gospel. If he did not rise, if he is not in heaven making intercession, there's no gospel. All these things are essential ingredients of the gospel. And it's a great mistake for many modern theologians, and ancient ones too, of course, to say that we must pick and choose. We can't pick and choose with Christ. If we begin to say, I like this bit, but I don't like that bit, I don't believe this part because nobody believes that today, then we are dismembering the gospel. Those things that God has joined together, men must never separate. And the gospel of Christ is one, but it's composed of many parts. And this is where we are to understand the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the first thing. But the next thing I want to emphasize is this. There is a significance between the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the death of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that, you see? Well, of course, I've mentioned this before. I think I mentioned it in passing last Sunday morning. that in the New Testament, the death and the resurrection are juxtaposed together. Christ died and rose again. Christ died for our sins. It is Christ who died, yea, that is risen again, says Paul in Romans 8. There's a number of places where death and resurrection are joined together, and they are never separated one from the other. And that means that in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we must not in some way separate the resurrection from the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ are intimately bound together. And the death of Christ continues, in a sense, in the resurrection of Christ. Now, you might say, that's some new doctrine for us this morning. Well, it's not really. What I mean is this. The death of Christ was not an end in itself. The incarnation of Christ was not an end in itself. The sinless life of Christ is not an end in itself. It's all pointing to something that is going to be accomplished in the future purpose of God. The death of Christ is a real event, but it is not the great thing in the gospel scheme of things. It is a means to life, not to death. It is a means to the life of Christ. The death of Christ only has a real meaning and significance and validity if Christ does not remain dead. The death of Christ is a means by which Christ will enter into death, by which he will destroy death, by which he will come through death and enter into a life that is different to the life that he had before he died on Calvary's cross. Now, we'll touch on that on another sermon again. Because there is no question that the resurrected body of Christ is the same body, but it's not exactly the same in some strange way as the body that was laid in the grave. It's the same Jesus. But it is a glorified body. It is the resurrected body. It is a body that is obviously the body of a human male, but it seems to be a body in which there are new properties. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us in John chapter 10 at verse 17 and 18 that he has authority to lay down his life. And what is the purpose of him laying down his life? His laying down of his life is only going to be a temporary thing. But the real purpose of dying is that he might take his life again out of death, leave death behind. But the validity, the efficacy of his death is carried forward into the life of Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul means in Romans chapter 5, where he speaks of us being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more will we be saved by the life of his Son? The death and the life belong together. The life of Christ looks back to the death and carries the meaning of the death, dying for our sins. Our sins have been dealt with. And Christ carries that sin dealt with into the newness of life. When he rises again, he rises as one who has dealt with sin. And death has no more claim upon him because death can't hold him. Indeed, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it is not possible for him to be held by death. When he dies voluntarily. Death would never have come to Christ unless he went to death voluntarily. Death was not going to claim him. It is only when he takes our sin that he is subject to death, and he gives his life on behalf of his people's sin. But he himself knows no sin. He cannot be held by death. Death has no claim upon him, or as we shall see at the end of the sermon, upon his people either. So when we think of the death of Christ, we are to think of it as a means to an end. And so we ask, well, what is the end that's in view? The end in the death of Christ is life. Life of Christ and life for his people, where the wages of sin has been dealt with once and for all, never to be dealt with again. Christ dies never to die again, once and for all and forever. A sacrifice for sin has been made. And when he emerges out of that real death, he carries forward the efficacy of what he did in his death. He carries it forward into his life. Newness of life with all the blessings that come to God's people who believe in him. Now, there are two things in particular that we should remember concerning the death of Christ. And that is that it has a Godward aspect as well as a manward aspect. And as some of the great theologians have pointed out, the Godward aspect in some ways, indeed in many ways, as one of them says, is more important than the manward aspect. Christ dies for our sins. We're told in chapter 10, verse 45 of this Gospel of Mark, for example, that the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Christ dies on the cross of Calvary, he is paying the price of sin. He is giving down the penalty that sin demands. And that is a manward act. He's doing something for us. On the cross of Calvary, in his death, he is doing something for us. He is standing in for us, we who deserve to die. He is taking our place. For the transgression of my people was he smitten, says the prophet Isaiah. So there's a manward aspect, but there's also a Godward aspect. He offers himself to God as a sacrifice to God. And in that sacrifice to God, there is something of far more importance taking place than in dying for the sins of his people. That is of tremendous importance to us. But what is of importance to God is that he be propitiated and that his anger be turned away from us. And as James Denny, the Scottish theologian, puts it, the barrier to our salvation is twofold. There is our inward depravity and guilt, and that is bad enough. But there is something far more serious than simply my sin that keeps me out of heaven, and it's God himself. It's not just that my sin creates a barrier, it is that God's righteousness is a barrier. And if I am to be allowed to enter into heaven, my sin must be done away with. But God's barrier and God's great no to my salvation must also be done away with. And that is what the Bible means, the New Testament means by this word propitiation. We find in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, for example, this word propitiation in our authorized version. And it's a word that we should cling to, and it's a word that we should understand, because there are some translations in which the translators want to change the particular Greek word from propitiation to expiation. Now, expiation is a good word, and it's a good idea, and it's a biblical idea. It means the covering of sin. And you'll find that some of the modern translations will put it something like this, that Christ offered himself as a means of dealing with man's sin. That's right. But it's not the whole truth, and it's not even the most important truth. When Christ was dying on the cross of Calvary, he was doing something for God. He was that sacrifice that God demanded. Do you remember in the ancient times in Israel? When you remember God saw the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That was said of the Passover lamb. But that applies to all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's the same principle. When God sees the blood, I will pass over. What passes over? What is turned away when God sees the blood? It is his anger against sinners that's turned away. Why is it that when the people of Israel in Old Testament times, they sacrificed the Passover lamb, sprinkled the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, why was it that the angel of death passed them by? Because a death has already taken place in that house. Blood has been shed, a life has been forfeited, death has visited. And where death visits once, God will not visit again. And it's precisely the same in the death of Christ. When he dies, he is satisfying divine justice. He is being propitiated. You expiate sin, but you propitiate God. And one of the reasons why some of the modern translators do not like the word propitiation is because they do not like the idea of God being angry with us. But the fact of the matter is, he is angry with us. God is angry with sinners every day, says the scripture. And there is nothing that's going to turn away the anger of God from sinners except the shedding of blood. And when the blood is shed, God's justice has been satisfied. The blood, not of bulls and of goats and animals, but the blood of a man. Man has sinned. Man must make an atonement. Man must pay the penalty. And that is why it is so essential that we must have a man as our substitute lamb. The Son of God, born without sin, lived without sin, died, associated with our sin. And in so doing, he was fulfilling the penalty of the law of God, which demands that the soul that sins will die. And wherever there is an association with sin, there is a death that must follow inevitably. God's justice and his anger against sin demands death as the wages of sin always and everywhere. And when Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was paying not just the price, the ransom price, covering our sin, but he was also giving to God that propitiatory sacrifice. Now, when Christ rises from the dead, he carries with him the efficacy of what he did in his cross. He rises as one who has paid the penalty of man's sin, as one who has appeased God. God is pleased with what Christ has done. And everybody who believes in Christ Jesus is cleared once and for all and forever from all the guilt and all the transgression. I don't know if I'm explaining this very well. As Dr. Samuel Johnson said on one occasion, language is sometimes a very poor vehicle for thought and ideas. And I find myself trammeled by the paucity of language. This is a glorious but an entirely biblical truth that I'm trying to convey to you. The death of Christ and the resurrection, the resurrection is based upon the death. He rises out of death, and what he did in his death is carried forward in all its glorious victory in his resurrection from the dead. He comes forward as one who has paid the price. God is appeased. Sacrifice has been made. Atonement, expiation of the sins of sinners has been offered once and for all. And the life of Christ, therefore, is a carrying forward of all that he ever came into the world to do. And the great thing for us is not to have a problem that Christ rose from the dead. For a Christian, that is not a problem at all. The problem would be if he didn't rise from the dead. That would be a problem. And we've got to see the wholeness of it. Everything that he did was leading up to this great moment. Christ died in order to rise again, and in order to rise up, having done a finished work and carrying forward the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's the second thing I want to emphasize. Time is racing on as always. There's a third point I want to make this morning in general terms, and it has to do with the life of Christ himself in his resurrection. As I said, the problem for us would be if Christ did not rise. That would be a real issue. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. Let us be clear about this. Let us be fundamentally clear. The one thing that once and for all would demolish the Christian faith is if it could be demonstrated that Christ did not rise from the dead. That would be the end of all our hopes in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is a kind of victory. It is a vindication. As he said himself, the sign of Jonah would be given. When he comes forth from the tomb, he is vindicated in all his claims. He will die, he will rise again. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But it means more than that. It means that he is demonstrating that what his death accomplished is pleasing and acceptable to God. God raised him. We'll come to that in another sermon. Who raised Christ? That's another issue we'll come to. But God raised him from the dead. Why? God raised him from the dead not only because it was not possible for him to be held by death, but because God was pleased and God was demonstrating that what he had done on the cross of Calvary was pleasing and acceptable to God. This is brought out very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 to verse 11. Now, that passage is one of the great statements in the New Testament concerning the person and the work of Christ. Verses 5 to 8 in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there you have the downward humiliation of Christ. Incarnation, servanthood, obedience, humility, increasing humility, until finally on the cross of Calvary, crucified in weakness. It seemed to be all up with him. It seemed that he was on a hiding to nothing, as men would say. Defeated, demoralized, abandoned, ridiculous in the eyes of men. And then from verse 9, we have this tremendous statement in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There is a principle in the scripture. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. That's the biblical principle of the way that God deals with people in the world. And there is nobody who has ever humbled himself under the mighty hand of God in the way that Christ did. He was the most humiliated of all. And therefore, there is no one who has ever been or ever will be more exalted than Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted him. The Apostle Paul there invents a word, hyper-exalted. Hyper-exalted. It's the only place that we know that that word is used. Highly exalted. And given to him a name which is above every name. The name of God. That's a prophecy in Isaiah 45. The name of God. God has given to him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue confess, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God. Now, what am I emphasizing here? I'm emphasizing that God is setting his seal, his imprimatur, on the death of Christ. Because you have done this for me, this is what I will do for you as a reward, but as a public vindication of victory. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's statement that what Christ has done in his death is pleasing to God in terms of turning away his wrath as a propitiatory offering and as a sacrifice for sin. God is pleased with him. And God is going to publicly vindicate him, raising him up and exalting him. And in the end, when the great assize is called and the issues are clarified once and for all in the day of judgment, every knee is going to bow in the name of Jesus and acknowledge that what God has said in Christ is right and true. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, after all, is Lord. And all these things that the gospel writers have been emphasizing concerning Jesus and his humiliation and suffering and death and resurrection are nothing more than realities. And that God was not doing this thing in a corner. And the whole assembled universe will see it and hear it and acknowledge, because there will be no possible objection then to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And every tongue will recognize that he did die for sinners and he rose again for their justification, and he is the Lord. There are other things I would love to say about that, but we don't have time this morning, because there's a final point I want to emphasize. Not only the death of Christ as a kind of foundational event leading to the resurrection and forming the basis of it, and the resurrection carrying forward the effects and the blessed atonement of the death of Christ, carrying forward into his resurrected life the blessings accomplished in his death, and the life of Christ as a vindication by God himself that he's a sinless man, the Son of God and the Lord. But there's a final point I want to make this morning, and it's this. The bearing that all of this has on us and all who will profess to be Christians. Because in the life of Christ there is another principle, and it is follow me. And does Jesus not tell us that part of being a Christian disciple is taking up the cross? Not just living a life of meager self-denial, not eating meat on Fridays or some such thing, and giving up smoking or drinking for a week or two. No, but taking up the cross. And taking up the cross not simply as some kind of addendum, something additional only for those matured, zealous ones, but at the very beginning of our Christian life. When did Christ begin to take the cross? He began to take the cross right from the cradle to the grave. He was always cross-bearing in a sense. The shadow of Calvary was always upon him. And as he drew nearer to the actual historical event, it became ever clearer to him what it was that he was going to experience. But always the cross, always the cross. The Son of Man knew that he came into the world ultimately to end up on a Roman cross. He knew that. I must always be about my Father's business. As he tells us in Luke chapter 2, you remember. And that was in the context of asking and answering questions to the Jewish theologians at the time of the Passover, when your children ask in generations to come, when your children ask, what do you mean by, what does this service mean? There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever what when our Lord Jesus Christ, as a boy of 12 in the temple, were the Jewish doctors of the law discussing. They were astonished at his questions. What do you mean by this service? They would be asking him. And no doubt he was asking them, what do you mean by this service? What do you think the Lamb of God really means? And he had a clearer idea than they did, because he knew that in the end his whole life was in order to be about the Father's business, and that was to be the Lamb of God whose blood would be slain. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb of God is one who dies and rises again, and God's people go free. So the beginning of the Christian life, the first step of the Christian life, is entering into cross-bearing, unless a man takes up his cross daily, according to Luke's Gospel, and follows after me, he cannot be my disciple. What did being the servant of the Lord mean for Jesus? It meant the cross, but it also meant beyond the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's the same in principle for everyone who will follow him. Come and follow me. And that means we begin with a crucifixion. We die. And we die to self. And we say, as Jesus did, not my will, but thy will be done. And we die to the same things that he died. Why did Jesus die? He died for sin. What do we die to? We die to sin. My life no longer becomes my own if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think there's far, far too much emphasis in many Christian thinking. Let Christ do all the suffering. Let Christ do all the dying and the bleeding and the crying. And let him be the lonely one. Let him be the one who carries the cross. Let him carry my cross too. But that's not biblical, you know. We all have a cross to bear. There's dying that we've got to do. There's weeping that we've got to do. There's crying, loud cries and tears that we've got to engage in. There's being outside the camp with him. It's all very well to say, well, Jesus did all that for me, and that's fine, so he did. But if we are going to enter into life eternal, we must walk the lonely road that he walked also. And it begins with death. It begins with crucifixion. Life begins with death. The new life in Christ, his resurrected life, begins in death. And our life, our new life in Christ, also begins when we die death and we say no to self and to sin and the world, and we say yes to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. And there's no easy road. I would be telling you a lie, you know, If I said to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll go to heaven, now there's a sense in which I'd be telling you the truth. But there's more to believing than believing. Faith without works is dead. And believing in Christ involves dying to sin and living. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Go and read Romans chapter 6. We've got to be planted with Christ in the likeness of his death in order to be planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Is this not how the Apostle Paul saw his life as a Christian? That I might know him, Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The life that a Christian lives is not my life. It's Christ living in me. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I died to the law. I, through the law, am dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ liveth in me. If Christ is not alive, then there is no such thing as Christian living. Because the Christian life is the life of Christ lived out in the Christian believer by his Holy Spirit. This is the great mystery, as Paul puts it in Colossians. Christ in you, not as a dead Christ, but as a living Christ. Do we know something of the power of his resurrection in our own Christian living? That is the dynamism of the Christian life. We become a Christian when Christ himself visits us with this newness of life that belongs to him in his own resurrected power. And the life that he gives to his people is a life that is akin to his own life. He dies, he lives never to die again. And if you and I are brought into that newness of life in Christ Jesus, we now live in a life that will never die again. You see the magnitudes of this. There are tremendous implications in the resurrection of Christ for our own personal experimental salvation, as well as for the wider issue of atonement. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body. And as Calvin says, it only takes the head to die for the body to die. And if the head lives, the body lives. The whole body doesn't have to die. The head dies. And he takes the body into death with him. He's the second Adam. And as we have borne the image of the earthly Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly Adam, the man from heaven. The resurrection of Christ is an integral event in the ongoing purposes of grace. And we mustn't see it as some strange doctrine that we had better jettison to make the gospel amenable to unbelievers. Not at all. It's integral. And our whole hope in Christ as our Savior is that he who died rose again, and that death has never been able to claim him. And even when he died, it wasn't death claiming him. He was claiming death. He was entering into death, and he destroyed death and the fear of death. There are many, many things we could say. But we've said enough for one morning. But you see the essential nature of it. Here we have a record. And the words that the angel says to the women, don't be afraid, he says. Be not afraid. The first words said to these fearful women, they were full of trepidation. Imagined barriers and difficulties. The stone, who's going to roll away the stone? The stone was already rolled away. And they were afraid. And the angel says to them, don't you be afraid. He is risen. Don't be afraid. You'll see him. You'll soon see him. He'll see you in Galilee, they said. You'll see him soon. Do not be afraid. And that's the issue that we leave this morning. Because if we place our whole hope and trust and confidence on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we need not be afraid. Death will come to us in the end. And the terrors of the night will come, and who knows what will come. Be not afraid. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. It's me, risen from the dead. And this is integral. And this is fundamental to all authentic Christian doctrine and preaching. and this is authentic and essential for all authentic Christian experience and discipleship. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who therefore can be against us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. He is risen from the dead, according to the Scriptures. We'll come back to this and look at further issues of this, God willing, next time. But we must leave it there for this morning. May God bless His word to all of us this morning.